Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we are thankful that you have invited us into your presence and that now through your word you speak to us and that you have been speaking to us. We pray that as we learn and as we grow, as we're sharpened and as we are prodded, that you, O Lord, would be glorified, that you would instruct us to live a life that is glorifying to your name, and that you would enable us to please you in all respects. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Waiting is something that Americans hate to do. We are accustomed to instant gratification, whether it is our microwave ovens or our fast food restaurants or our instant mashed potatoes or our instant soup or our 5 minutes to mastering the Bible courses. We hate to wait. But waiting is nonetheless a part of our existence as human beings and even as Americans. We have waiting rooms at the doctor's office. We have to wait in line at the store. We have to wait for the light to turn green. We have to wait for babies to be born. Waiting is not something that we can avoid. It is, in fact, this phenomenon of waiting that helps us to answer the question, why is the incarnation worth celebrating? Last week, we looked at the scriptures to derive a biblical case for, or a biblical basis for extra biblical feasts. And we saw that while it's not necessary in any abstract way to celebrate extra biblical feasts, it is certainly legitimate. And it is an expression of faith in God to have extra biblical celebrations, celebrations that aren't specifically mentioned in the Word of God. But in saying that it's legitimate to have those types of celebrations, it's still important to make sure that we are celebrating the right things. The reformers at the time of the Reformation warned against the multiplication of feast days, where you get so many feasts that you lose perspective on which things are truly worth celebrating. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, why Christmas? Why the incarnation? Why is this worth celebrating? The season of Advent in which we find ourselves right now is the traditional beginning of the church calendar. The four Sundays before the first day of Christmas, the 25th, compose this time of Advent. And Advent is a time of waiting and preparation, preparing for the feast of Christmas and waiting for the celebration. And our children perhaps feel this most keenly as they witness the presents under the tree and they just wait for the day when they can finally open them. Our fathers, prior to the arrival of Jesus, felt this type of longing keenly. And they looked for the coming Messiah with great anticipation. They wondered, when is God going to act? How is he going to accomplish all that he's promised? And they waited expectantly for his arrival. Year after year, generation after generation, millennium after millennium, they watched the rise and fall of many nations and kingdoms. Assyria, Chaldea, Persia, Greece, the Seleucids, the Hasmoneans, Rome. Waiting, waiting, waiting. It is this that our text this morning reminds us of today. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn there, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew reminds us of the generations that preceded the arrival of the Christ. All of them longing for His coming, anticipating His arrival. And when He finally did come, He made all their prior expectations seem paltry. So great was His person and work. So look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, we are going to be reading verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. And Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azar. Azar was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Thus far the reading of God's Word. So this morning, we have the immense privilege of looking at this particular passage in the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and asking the question, for whom were our fathers waiting? Hopefully, as we went through that rather extensive list, you gained the appreciation for all the generations that preceded the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the men and women who died, yet awaiting God to fulfill His promises, but knowing that He would do so. Before we look in detail at some of the things in this passage, it's appropriate to make a couple introductory comments. Okay? The first is that Matthew does not give us a complete list of all of Jesus' ancestors. We know that there are some folks that are missing. Okay, why is this? Okay, why doesn't he give us a complete list? Well, you'll notice down in verse 17 when we read it that Matthew divides these three periods of Israel's history into groups of 14. And if he had included everybody, he couldn't have made them groups of 14. And he wanted to make them groups of 14 for some reason, which I don't understand. Okay, so there you go. But he wanted to make them groups of 14. No doubt he had some good Old Testament reason for doing it, and I just don't know my Old Testament well enough yet. But I don't feel bad because there are lots of people who didn't know. So the point of this entire genealogy is to substantiate Jesus' claim to the throne of David, to substantiate that Jesus really is the son of David. And in such a genealogy, it's not necessary to include every single individual. You'll find the same phenomenon in Old Testament genealogies where various folks will be skipped. All right, secondly, a second introductory notice is that Matthew's genealogy here, as you no doubt have seen if you've ever read Luke's genealogy, that the two genealogies are different. And you just need to know that. There are various ways that folks try to explain the difference between those. The two most plausible to me, and you can take your pick, okay, seem that one, perhaps Matthew is giving us the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, and Luke is giving us the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, both of them being sons, or Joseph being a son of David, Mary being a daughter of David's line. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that Matthew is giving us the royal line, Jesus' claim to the throne, and that Luke is giving us the actual line of descent, okay, the physical descent, which would be separate genealogies. When you're trying to substantiate somebody's claim to the throne, you would give a little bit different account of their genealogy. Okay, so those are two possibilities. Okay, you just need to know that it's out there and that I'm aware of it. Thirdly, the last thing to say here is that verse 17 in Matthew's genealogy helps us to understand what Matthew is doing here. That Matthew is organizing these various saints, these various folks in the course of Old Testament history, according to major events in the history of Israel. First, you have it beginning with the call of Abraham, and then it culminates in David the king, the monarchy. Then it goes from the monarchy to exile, being cast out of the land. And then from exile to Jesus. Okay, those are the major breaking points that Matthew gives us. And hopefully we'll see why he does that in the course of this morning. So those are some introductory comments. Let us begin then by looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where Matthew says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Notice that here, right out of the chute, Matthew thrusts us into the Old Testament. He thrusts us into the Old Testament because he invokes all kinds of promises that had been issued throughout the Old Testament in identifying who Jesus is. He doesn't say it's just the record of the genealogy of some guy named Jesus. But it's Jesus, the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus, of course, is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so this would have called to mind all the history associated with that great biblical figure, as well as the meaning of the name, that Jehovah saves. And he's not only Jesus, not only the one who testifies to Jesus or to God's saving power. He is the Christ. He is, in Hebrew, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the one whom God has appointed to fulfill the task. He is the son of David, the promised son who would sit on the throne of David and rule over his people forever. And he is the son of Abraham, the one through whom the nations would be blessed. So this heading, the very heading, presents Jesus as the fulfillment of all the expectations of our fathers. The things that our fathers awaited have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So what were the things that were awaited? It will help us to look at the genealogy of these three sections as Matthew divides each one of these periods into groups of 14. We're going to look less today at some of the individuals involved than at why these particular groups of 14, why these breaking points. Looking then first at verses 2 through 6, says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac of Jacob, Jacob of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. We begin our genealogy then with Abraham. And this is intentional, okay? If you read Luke's genealogy, for instance, he culminates the genealogy in Adam, okay? Going all the way back to the foundation of time. Matthew, for some reason, chooses to begin with Abraham rather than with Adam. Well, why is that? The reason is that Abraham, remember, when God called him, Abraham was in exile. Abraham was in a pagan land. He was among a pagan people, and God took him from there and rescued him from his land of exile. Took him out of exile and eventually brought him into the promised land. But in the process, when God picks him out of exile in the land, the city of Ur of the Chaldees, God issues a promise to him. In Genesis chapter 12, look at Genesis 12. We've looked at this before. And so consider this my fulfilling my duty to remind you of the things that you already know. But looking in Genesis 12, this is where God calls Abram and makes promises to Abram of what God is going to do for Abram. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So look at what God does. He calls Abram in the midst of Ur of the Chaldees, this pagan land, and he tells him, "Get up from here and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And here are the promises that God makes to Abram. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to turn you into a blessing. Not only am I going to bless you, but you're going to be a blessing in turn, because through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed." So these were the preliminary promises that God had issued at the very foundation of calling the people of Israel to himself. He was going to make them a great nation. He was going to bless them and make them a blessing in turn. He was going to make them great. And he was going to bless all the families of the earth through them. So Matthew, in joining or in beginning the genealogy of Jesus with Abram, is calling to mind all these promises that God had brought Abram out of exile, brought him into the land, and given him all these promises. Then notice this first group of 14 continues throughout the history of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, the Pentateuch books, Joshua, all the way through Joshua, Judges, and it culminates in David the king. This first group of 14 ends with David the king. And so we have this first group of 14, we have some fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abram. Abram has become a great nation. David's name is great. God has blessed them in innumerable ways. And so this first group of names in our genealogical list points out the blessing that God had accomplished. But then notice the way the second group of genealogy starts back in Matthew chapter 1. Our translations, or at least mine, smooths this particular text over a little bit. At the beginning of the second section, it says, "David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah." This translation pads this quite a bit. Okay? Literally, the Greek says this. It says, David was the father of Solomon by her of Uriah. It doesn't even mention Bathsheba. It only mentions Uriah, the Hittite, this Gentile, okay, who was more righteous than David. Now, notice then that Matthew begins this next section on a sour note, an ominous note. Here God had brought Abram out of exile. He had fulfilled his promises. David is now king. But David was not the promised one. Why? Because through him, all the families of the earth were not blessed. Certainly not the family of Uriah the Hittite. Okay. Through David, as great as David was, through him, the promises didn't come. You see, many Jews in Matthew's day looked back at the time of the kingdom, the time of David and the like, as the golden age of Israel's history. And Matthew is announcing, not really. Okay. Not really. Matthew highlights that even at the beginning, the kingdom was faulty. They too were waiting for a greater king, a greater David, who would bless all the families of the earth, who would be the embodiment of God's promises not only to Abraham, but also to David. And as we continue in this genealogical register and we have this list of names, and if we go back and we remember our Old Testament stories, we should remember how many of these guys were unrighteous and were wicked, didn't serve the Lord. Turn back with me for just a moment to Psalm 89, where we see the psalmist meditating during the time of the kingdom, Psalm 89. This particular psalm was not written by David. This was written by Ethan, the Ezrahite. Okay, so likely maybe a descendant of Ezra, I don't know. So this is some years later, okay, after David. But notice what the psalmist is doing on this occasion. He's meditating. Not only did God make these promises to Abraham, but God made promises to David too. David, you're my king. I'm going to set one of your descendants upon your throne, and his throne will be established forever. And the psalmist is looking around in his day. There's no Davidic king. What happened, God? Where's your promise? What are you doing? You promised to David. Look at verse 19 of chapter 89 in the book of Psalms. Notice what he says. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. These were the promises that God had made to David. Jumping down a little bit, look at verse 38. Because the psalmist, he's remembering the word of God, but now he looks around him. And he says, but you, O Lord, have cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed, your Messiah. You've spurned the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown in the dust. You've broken down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He's become a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. And he goes on and on in verse 46. He cries out, "How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you've created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." See, the burden of the psalmist was he looked at what God had promised to David. He said, "Where is it? Where are the promises to Abraham? Where are the promises to David?" And Matthew highlights this same point, this longing for redemption among the Israelites, by ending his second group of 14 with the deportation of the Israelites. They're being cast out of the land of Israel and thrust off into the land of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So, notice, Israel began in exile with Abraham, and God brought them to the land. He brought them to the land under David. But what happened? They ended in exile again. They ended being thrown out of the land again. Where's the hope? Lord, what are you going to do? When are you coming, Lord, to rescue your people? Who will save us? When will the son of David come? When will the son of Abraham come? It will be a blessing to all the nations. And so we come to this third set, right? This third set in Matthew's genealogy. The first set begins in exile and ends in kingdom. The second set begins in kingdom and ends in exile. And now this third set begins in exile, right? After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And he goes on from here. Now, what's fascinating to note in this third section, this third genealogy, is that Matthew skips something. He chooses not to mention something. Notice, he says, after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor, and on and on and on. What does he not mention? He doesn't mention the restoration to the land under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. He doesn't mention it at all. Well, what didn't the people return to the land then? Wasn't this a return from exile? A return from being cast out among the nations? Well, no, it wasn't. Because the return didn't really fulfill the promises of God. The Jews still saw themselves as in exile because they were still under foreign domination. They didn't have a Davidic king ruling them. You see, at the time of the deportation, if you look in Jeremiah, who was the prophet when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah had made promises by the word of the Lord of what God was going to do when he brought the people back out of exile. This is what God was going to do. In Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 14, Jeremiah's promising what God's going to do. He's sending you into exile, but he's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you out of exile. And this is what he says in verse 14 of chapter 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill it. Don't think that my word to David has fallen to the ground. I will have a priest forever who will offer sacrifices. In verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he's rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Well, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night can stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. There will, Jeremiah tells us, promise them, there will be a king to rule. There will be a priest to make atonement. And so the Jews were waiting. They were waiting for this son of David, for the son of Abraham, for this priest who would come. And Matthew's genealogy declares, the waiting is over. The Messiah has come. The Anointed One has arrived. The King has come. The one, the Son of Abraham, who is going to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth, he has come. The priest has arrived. The exile is over. God is restoring his people through Jesus. We're going to talk more about that next week. At this point, I simply want us to get the picture of the generations of men and women and children who all died in anticipation, not seeing the blessings that the Lord was going to bestow on his people. They died in hope, in faith, not yet seeing what the Lord had promised he was going to do. They didn't see the king. They didn't see the priest. They didn't see the Blessed One. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 declares, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They waited for God to fulfill his promises. When we come across genealogical passages like the one here in Matthew, we typically get very bored when reading genealogies. But they should be a vivid wake-up call to us. God's timing is not like our timing. We all imagine that we live in the single most important generation ever. And so we think Jesus has got to return in this generation. Okay? But notice the lesson of the genealogy. There were lots of relatively unimportant generations. Generations that came and went. People that had to wait on the Lord. That had to look to God's promises and look in faith, trusting God to fulfill His promises, though they never actually saw the fruition of it. As we look at Matthew's genealogy, it highlights for us one of the essential elements of biblical piety, and that is waiting on the Lord. All these people died in faith without receiving the promises, but they saw them and they welcomed them from a distance. In other words, they all waited on the Lord. All these generations of men and women, they trusted Him to fulfill His promises in His time. We are all, in various ways and at various times, called to this same thing. Called to wait on the Lord. Whether, as in the Phillips case, they're waiting for a spouse or a mother from England. Whether we are waiting for healing from sickness. Whether we are waiting for judgment in a court case. Whether we are waiting for joy to return in the midst of depression. We are all called at various times to wait for the Lord to rescue us from some trial. Or perhaps we are called to wait on the Lord in anticipation of some mercy. To wait for Christmas. To wait for new work to come in. To wait for a buyer for your business. To wait for a spouse. Or perhaps we are waiting for some privilege that's not yet yours. Unmarried people waiting for the pleasures of sex. Minors waiting for the pleasures of drinking wine or driving or whatever it may be. In all these situations, the call is the same. We must wait on the Lord. Like the generations who preceded Christ, we must look to God and wait on Him to fulfill His promises in His time and not in ours. Turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, which meditates on this very thing of waiting on the Lord. Psalm 130. Notice in verse 1 that the psalmist is in trouble. Out of the depths I have cried to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your voice be attentive to the voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Here the psalmist is calling upon the Lord. And then in verse 5 he declares, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Okay, here's what it means. Here's your definition for the morning. Waiting on the Lord means looking with a sense of expectation to the hand of God, trusting that He will fulfill His promises in His timing. Waiting on the Lord is looking with a sense of expectation to the hand of God, trusting that He will fulfill His promises in His timing. In other words, it's hope. It's hope, which is another way that frequently the same word that's translated to wait on the Lord is also translated to hope in the Lord. And so notice here in verse 5, let's look at how the psalmist fleshes this out. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Notice then the sense of expectation. He says in the same way, more than the watchman waits for the morning. He's waiting for it to come. More than that, I wait for you, O Lord. I'm waiting on you to deliver us. Waiting is not just indifference. It's not boredom. It's not sitting in the doctor's office twiddling your thumbs. It's a sense of expectation. Notice also that it's looking to God. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. It's trusting Him to fulfill His word, His promises, in His time. It is not a sense of resignation. It's not looking to our own wits and cleverness. It's looking to Him, trusting in Him, looking for the morning, not simply enduring the evening. Okay. Looking for the morning. Well, why does the psalmist say here, why should we wait? Why should we wait? Well, notice what he says in verse 7. O Israel, wait for the Lord, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He says, hope in the Lord. Why? Why should we wait? Why did our fathers wait generation upon generation? Because they knew that the Lord was faithful. They knew that He would fulfill His promises. They knew that He would show mercy. God's word is reliable. Not only will God show mercy and are His promises reliable, but Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 14, in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22. This is a great passage here. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22, Jeremiah likewise is looking at the condition of Judah. He's groaning that Judah is suffering in his day. How does this work, O Lord, with your promises? Jerusalem is destroyed. How does it work? But notice what he says, in asking, where do we turn? In verse 22, he says, are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. God, you brought us to this place. You're the one who can get us out of this place. And so we're looking to you. We're going to trust you to fulfill your promise to work all things for the good of those who love you in your time. And notice, finally, in answering to what does it lead, turn to Psalm 40, which is a great psalm on waiting for the Lord, which is the lesson that our fathers throughout the Old Testament had to learn and which we need to learn just as well. In Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, and this is one of the psalms we sing, I waited patiently for the Lord. Why should we wait for Him? Well, notice what he says first. And He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. God hears us. When we wait on Him, and when we cry to Him, He hears us, and He will act for us. He will act to deliver us. And notice that the first part of verse 3, what else will He do? He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. That as God comes and he delivers us from our time of waiting, He puts songs in our mouth to sing and to praise Him and to give thanks for Him. And finally, at the end of verse 3, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Why wait on the Lord? Not only because He's the one who can deliver us, and He's promised in His time to do it, and in His way to do it, but because as we cling to the Lord, and as we wait upon Him, others will see and will trust the Lord, and will come to rely on Him. It's a great evangelistic element in trusting the Lord and waiting for Him and casting our burdens upon Him. The opposite, of course, of waiting on the Lord is grasping. It's the sin of grasping, as I have on your handout. I define it as looking with a sense of foreboding and or longing at the circumstances around us and utilizing some ungodly means to avoid unpleasantries or to secure pleasantries. Okay? We either are looking around in fear, and so we use some ungodly means to avoid something that we want to avoid, or we're looking at something that we want, and we take some ungodly means of getting it rather than waiting on the Lord to give it to us. Rather than waiting on the Lord to deliver us or to give it to us, we take it. The classic example of this sense of foreboding and having the Lord trying to come up with some ungodly means of securing or avoiding something is in Psalm 106, just a couple verses there. In Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15. Psalm 106 is talking about Israel in the wilderness, right after they had been delivered from Egypt. Says in verse 13, "But they quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness, and they tempted God in the desert." So here they were looking around them. They were starving. They were hungry. They wanted to avoid this, and so they thought, maybe we should go back to Egypt. And so they tempted God. They began grumbling, complaining. This was the ungodly means that they used to try to avoid this circumstance. Likewise, the other example of longing for something, the most vivid example is, of course, Eve and Adam seeing the fruit that was good for food. And rather than waiting on the Lord to give them this privilege, taking it for themselves. Rejecting the Word of God and eating the fruit and taking it. What does this lead to? So if we choose not to wait on the Lord, but if we choose to grasp instead, to insist on our own way, what does it lead to? Well, we're in Psalm 106, and we'll notice in verse 15 this very sobering reality here that they saw starvation ahead of them. They saw this circumstance they wanted to avoid, so they used some ungodly means, tempting God to get it. And so in verse 15, "And so He gave them their request, but He sent a wasting disease among them." Sometimes it works, right? Eve got the fruit. She got to taste it. They got the quail from heaven. They did get it. But it came at a price. Came at a price. When we grasp for things rather than waiting on the Lord and trusting Him, it will always come at a price. It will always come at a price. And in this, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6 where the Israelites are in the middle of a famine. And Elisha has been counseling the king to wait on the Lord. The Lord's going to deliver you. They're surrounded by the enemy. They're enduring this famine. And Elisha says, look, you just need to wait. God's going to deliver you. And the king is looking around the city. Finally, this woman comes and asks him to arbitrate in this despicable situation where these two women had agreed together that they would cook and eat their children for one another. And so the first woman did it, and then the second woman refused after they had already eaten the first child. And the king is grieved at this. This is a pretty grieving situation. And so he tears his clothes, and the first thing that he does is he sends somebody to kill Elisha. Why? Because he wants to silence the word of God. So, here's a good way to know whether you're waiting on the Lord or whether you're grasping. If you're trying to silence the Word of God, if you're trying to silence some biblical text in your life, or your conscience is telling you, hey, have you thought about this? Chances are you're grasping and you're not waiting on the Lord. Because that's the first thing that the king did when he decided this waiting on the Lord stuff, enough of it. And he wanted to silence the voice. We opened our time. So the lesson in all of that for us, okay, the lesson of these, of our fathers throughout history and the genealogy in Matthew, is this call to wait for the Lord. But we opened our time asking, why is the incarnation worth celebrating? Well, what do we do? What do we do when the waiting is over? We've waited on the Lord. We haven't grasped at a solution in some ungodly way. What is the natural response when God finally acts on our behalf? When he fulfills his promises? Celebration, right? Hallelujah. God has delivered us. And fundamentally, that which our fathers awaited has now been fulfilled in Christ. We have a king. His name is Jesus. We have a priest. His name is Jesus. The son of David has come. The son of Abraham has come. Why is the incarnation worth celebrating? Turn finally as one closing passage in Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, notice the way in which Isaiah pictures the redemption that was going to come, and why it is so appropriate to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord. In Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 6, says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Why celebrate the incarnation? Because this is our God for whom we have waited. And God himself prepares the banquet. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lesson that comes to each of us of our need to wait upon you, to trust in you, to wait for you to fulfill your promises in your time. Lord, we know that you do all things well, and that though we look around and we see the hurt that your church is in at this day, we ask, O Lord, as the psalmist did many years ago, that you would even now act on behalf of your people, that you would raise up your church, make her glorious again, cause your word to be faithfully proclaimed in the pulpits, cause your name to be lifted up in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, and that we would feast before you, rejoicing in your goodness to us through Christ. Amen.